Thank you, David. Good morning to each one. Good to be with you at Ebbesen this morning. Lori and I and Jelaine and Lydia, glad to be here. Appreciated your fellowship already and reconnecting, and look forward to some of that later in the day also. Rabbi Zacharias, in his recent book, Jesus Among Secular Gods, tells a story from a few years ago of an individual who was riding on a plane with Albert Einstein. And to help pass the time, Einstein proposed that they play a game. And Einstein said, I'll ask you a question, and every question that I ask you that you can't answer, you'll give me $50. And every question that you ask me that I can't answer, I'll give you $500. The passenger knew that he was no match for Einstein, but he thought he had enough philosophical and cultural awareness that he could come up with a question or two. And given the odds of 10 to 1, that he could keep the game going for a while. And so they played their game. Einstein began, and he said, how many miles is it from the Earth to the Moon? The passenger couldn't quite remember the exact number of miles, so he ultimately reached in his pocket and gave him $50. Passengers, his turn to ask Einstein the question, so he said, goes up the mountain with three legs and comes down with four legs? And Einstein thought and paused and pondered and fidgeted, and finally reached into his pocket and gave him $500. It was Einstein's turn now, so he said, before I ask my next question, he said, what does go up the mountain with three legs and comes down with four? And the passenger paused just briefly and then reached in his pocket and gave him $50. Questions. As parents, grandparents, we remember that age and stage of life when our kids or grandkids always answer in the same way. It's just a one-word answer. It's the question, why? You no sooner answer the initial question than it rolls off their tongue again. Why? It's an exercise that can kind of continue ad infinitum as long as you're willing to go along. First, it's kind of cute. Then it gets rather old pretty quickly. Questions. Sometimes we ask questions because it can be fun, like playing a game. Sometimes we ask questions and it can be cute. We're going to look at an Old Testament prophet this morning at a time when he is asking a lot of questions. He's asking questions not because it's fun. He's asking questions not because it's cute. But he's asking questions because he's deeply burdened. And he's deeply burdened because he finds himself in the midst of a situation, in the midst of an experience that he never expected. Found himself in a situation that he never anticipated. Maybe you found yourself in that kind of situation. Ever found yourself in the midst of an experience that you never expected? Those moments in life can be unsettling. They can be troubling. It can be uncomfortable. You sign up for the university program, you do your due diligence, you think you've landed on the program that suits your desires, your goals, your aspirations, and you apply and you get accepted, you enroll, you take off and you land on campus, and partway through that first semester you come to the profound conclusion that this really isn't what you thought it would be. But here you are in midstream. It can be unsettling. Maybe it's an employment situation. You see an opportunity. You think it would be a dream job. You apply, you interview, you land the job, and it is a dream. It's just a bad dream, more closely akin to a nightmare. It can be unsettling. Perhaps for others, it's a marriage relationship. I mean, there were those dating days. There was the romance of the engagement and even the early months after the wedding. Things were great, but then something happened. Things changed. And then people find themselves in the midst of an experience that they never anticipated. It can be a host of things. I mean, we enter into them with a dream, we enter into them with a vision, and then life happens. Life just unfolds, but it unfolds in a way that we didn't anticipate. You find yourself in the midst of an experience that doesn't mesh with your expectations. And you're left with questions. Profound questions. And that's where we find our prophet Habakkuk this morning. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to join me there in the text, the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk. It's the fifth last book in the Old Testament. You can find that dividing line between Old and New Testament. Just count back five books and you'll land it at Habakkuk. Habakkuk ends in chapter 1. Habakkuk is going to remind us in this first section of this book that when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, it can lead to doubt and a wrong kind of thinking. When our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, it can lead to doubt and a wrong kind of thinking. And that's where we find Habakkuk in this first section. It's going to take us from verse 2 of chapter 1 through to verse 1 of chapter 2. His experience isn't messing with his expectations, and he is overcome with doubt. There's two major moves that come before us in this section. It takes the form of a dialogue. Habakkuk is going to express his thoughts to the Lord, and the Lord is going to respond. And then Habakkuk is going to begin round 2 of the dialogue. Dialogue carries the freight of the early part of this book. So let's break in at verse 2, Habakkuk's first complaint. And he's going to share with us that sometimes in life it seems that God is absent in the moment and in the presence of our greatest need. Habakkuk is his name. I should just mention Habakkuk's name is rooted in a concept, a word that means embrace, which speaks of feeling, speaks of emotion. He's well named. It's hard to read through this little short prophecy of Habakkuk and not sense feeling, not sense emotion. He's an individual who just kind of wears his emotions on his sleeve. He just says it, whatever's on his heart, he speaks it, almost refreshingly so. That's Habakkuk. And so as we break in here, we're going to see there's lots of emotion. And Habakkuk says here in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk reminds us that sometimes it feels that God is checked out in the moment of our greatest need. And Habakkuk's complaint is that God has not answered his prayer. He says, how long shall I cry for help? This is a prayer which Habakkuk has had for some time. This isn't a kind of a drive-by prayer and Habakkuk utters up to God and then he kind of gets on with the real things in life and the more passionate things in life. This is something that has consumed him. He's been praying for this for a long time. And he says, how long shall I cry to you for help? Ever prayed to the Lord for a long time about something? Seemingly no response. Maybe it's a prayer for an unsaved spouse. You would dearly love her to have what you have. Forgiveness of sins, an intimate relationship with God, be walking with Him. Maybe a wayward son or daughter. Maybe a need for employment. It can be a host of things. I mean, you pray, you pour out your heart, and it just seems that the answer's not there. Sometimes it might feel that God has checked out in the moment of your greatest need. And that's where Habakkuk was. And he says to the Lord very boldly, "How long shall I cry to you for help, and you will not hear?" Now, what exactly was Habakkuk concerned about? I don't know what's on your prayer list. I know what's on mine. What is it that was on Habakkuk's? And he lists some things that he's concerned about. Verse 3, he mentions iniquity. "Why do you make me see iniquity?" Talks about all kinds of wrongdoing, destruction, violent, strife, contention. He's concerned about God's law. He says God's law, God's standard is there, but it's not observed. Justice, he says, is ignored. It's perverted. And Habakkuk has a frontline seat to some things that he knows are not right. That the authorities of the day have collaborated with the corrupt religious leaders of the day, and they're taking advantage of the common people of Judah. There's all kinds of social injustices which abound. And Habakkuk sees the reality of all these things, and he's burdened. And good for him. It's a legitimate burden. Habakkuk is burdened with the things that burden the heart of God. And sometimes we're burdened with the things that burden the heart of God. You have an unsaved spouse, that's a burden that God is concerned about. You have a wayward son or daughter, God is concerned about that. You need employment, God is concerned about that. I mean, Habakkuk is concerned with things that move the heart of God. Maybe we should rephrase that. Habakkuk is concerned with the things that normally move the heart of God, that typically move the heart of God. And we say that because Habakkuk's challenge is that it appears that God is not moved in this predicament and in this situation. He perceives that he's getting the divine shrug of indifference. And quite frankly, it's unsettling. It's troublesome. His prayers haven't gotten above the ceiling. Habakkuk feels that God has checked out in the moment of his greatest need. However, God responds to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 as the dialogue continues. And we're to paraphrase here, the Lord would say that sometimes when it looks and feels like he's checked out, that he's actually checked in. And he says in verse 5 to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told." Sometimes when it feels like God has checked out, he's actually checked in. He says, "Habakkuk, look around. Take a look. I'm raising up these Chaldeans." Then he goes on in verses 6 through 11 and he describes these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, these individuals that are going to be this nation that's going to be raised up by God to do a work on his people. He gives a detailed description of them. We get that in verses 5 through 11. We won't read that right now, but he talks about them being a bitter and nasty nation, a merciless people, verse 6. A powerful people who do as they please. They trample on whoever they need to get what they want. The very mention of their name invokes fear and dread among the surrounding peoples, other nations. They have no standard of right and wrong. Just act however they please. They're powerful. They're violent. They act as if they are accountable to no one. And they're seemingly unstoppable. Habakkuk. You say, I'm doing nothing, but not so fast. I haven't checked out, but I've actually checked in, and I have it under control. I would have told you, but I didn't think that was necessary. And furthermore, at the end of verse 5, he said, if I had told you, you wouldn't have believed me. And that's how the first exchange ends. That's the first part of the dialogue. News like that was not exactly what Habakkuk was expecting to hear. In fact, it was so shocking that one would think that Habakkuk might be lost for words. But not if you know Habakkuk. And so he reloads. And he initiates a second complaint, beginning in verse 12, down through to verse 1 of chapter 2. Sometimes it seems in life that the facts of faith conflict with the facts of our circumstances. Sometimes in life, it seems that what we know about God, the facts of our faith, conflict with what we see around us and what we are experiencing. That's Habakkuk's situation. Didn't take a lot of creative energy to muster up hate for the Babylonians. They were arrogant and ruthless conquerors. Everyone hated them. Everyone despised them. Habakkuk despised them. You think of this morning that if God told us that he was going to bring together a group of ISIS fighters, going to bring a group of ISIS fighters to North America, to Ontario, to Peterborough. You're going to bring them here to challenge you and me as part of the church. And challenge us in relation to our lethargy, our cold-heartedness, our lack of zeal, all those things that we could list off that we struggle with. If God were to say that he was going to raise up that group of ISIS fighters to wreak their human havoc on us, you can imagine that and let your mind wander with that just for a second, not for long. You're getting close. Oh, Habakkuk and the people would have felt about the Babylonians. You're getting close to the hem of the garment there. I mean, that was their world. These were the people that inspired fear. And so when God tells Habakkuk that that's his plan of action, it jolted Habakkuk. Shook him to the core. Sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of experiences that don't meet our expectations, it seems that the facts of our faith conflict with the facts of our life. And that's where Habakkuk is at. When that happens to you, what should you do? What do you need to do? And Habakkuk, just for a brief moment here, is going to give us a wonderful example, and I want us to see what he does in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. And Habakkuk shows us that during those kinds of difficult experiences that we need to revisit the things that we know to be true about God. Notice what he does here in verse 12. He says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look on wrong." Habakkuk gives us a good example here, and he reminds us that when we find ourselves in those kinds of moments in life, what we know about God seems to be at odds with what our experience is, that we need to retrace what we know about God. And it's as if Habakkuk goes back to the basic, to his introduction to theology, Theology 101, and takes him to the bedrock truths of what he knows to be true about God. And he appeals to such things as the fact that God is everlasting, he's eternal. He says that he's holy, says that he's sovereign, that he's ordained these things, says that he can't tolerate evil, he can't look at wrong. I mean, these are true, and these are basic, fundamental elements of characteristics that he knows about God. Habakkuk could pass his Theology 101 exam and do quite well. We need to be able to go back to those bedrock truths in the midst of the challenges. Teaching is important. Bible truth is important. Theology is important. It's why we need to know the bedrock truths of our faith. What are the key things of Christianity? What are those truths? Why do I believe it to be true? And that's why your elders are concerned and exercised to provide teaching of the scriptures, Sundays, midweek, whatever, other forms, study, encourage you on your own. That's why. We need to have that foundational understanding of those bedrock truths. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. The first thing is that Habakkuk goes back to these elements of his understanding of God. They're important. Those foundational things are important. But it's not a guarantee. It's no guarantee. We must not be deceived. Sometimes we operate and we think that if we just tell them right, we just teach them right, they'll do right. And sometimes we think of that of ourselves. As long as I know, I'll be fine. The reality is, those things are important. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not any guarantee. And we think that Habakkuk is getting right back on track until we read verses 13 down through 17. And he begins to challenge God in his plan of action. In verses 13 down through verse 1 of chapter 2, we're reminded that during our difficult experiences, we're tempted to think often that our plan should be God's plan. We're often tempted to think in those kinds of situations where the facts of faith conflict with the facts of life that our plan should be God's plan. We can lead to a wrong kind of thinking. And that's where we find Habakkuk. And he basically says, "Oh Lord, how can you do this? How can you use a wicked, evil, ungodly, arrogant people to do such a thing?" And the Lord says, "But Habakkuk, wasn't that what you're asking about?" You notice the irony of it all. Habakkuk was complaining about sin. And he said, "Lord, how come I cry to you and you do nothing?" Jehovah says, Yahweh says, "I am doing something. Just look around. Here's what I'm doing." And Habakkuk says, "What are you doing it like that for? That's not the way to do it. I realize that your people are not walking the way they ought to walk and need to walk, that they have abandoned your laws and your statutes, but compared to these Babylonians, they're righteous, they're super saints. Lord, we may not have a heart of passion for you to the degree that it should be. Our love is not where it ought to be, that we can be cold-hearted, we can be preoccupied with things instead of you, but these ISIS people, Lord." Sometimes during our difficult experiences, we're tempted to think that our plan should be God's plan. We need to not only doubt, but can lead to a wrong kind of thinking. And that's Habakkuk. And so when he expresses his concern to God, he says in verse 1, he concludes, it says, "I'll take my stand at my watchpost, I'll station myself in the tower, and I'll look to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk says, "I'll take my spot, I'll take my time out, I'll see what God will say, and I know I'm not going to like what he's going to say, so I'm going to prepare and reload for round 3. And that ends the dialogue. He's frustrated. He's agitated. He's confused. Just like sometimes we get. When we find ourselves in those moments, when the facts of life seemingly conflict with the facts of our faith, when we find ourselves in those moments when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations and we get overcome with doubt, how do we handle it? What do we do with it? How do we make sense of it all? How do we move forward? Some of us today have had those kinds of experiences. We've had some of those desert moments. And we can look in the rearview mirror and we can ask and answer, how did we move forward? Some of you here this morning, you may say, "I've never had that kind of experience. Never had that kind of crisis of doubt." And to you, we say, we're really happy for you. That's wonderful. But we're also here to say that if we live long enough, and our experiences are varied, and they will be, we will have those moments. And so perhaps this morning is a good opportunity to say, here's a strategy. Here's a way forward that in God's grace I can use when I confront that. And there's still others who this morning might be saying, "I'm right in the middle of my crisis of doubt. I'm right in the middle of my experience not meshing with my expectations. This morning I know firsthand what it means for the facts of my faith to be in conflict with the facts of my life. Where do I go from here? And so Habakkuk's experience in the remainder of this book is helpful for us. Shows us what he did. Shows us the way forward. In the rest of the book, Habakkuk is going to remind us and he's going to teach us that when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, we must trust God. I hope that's not a letdown to you. I hope that doesn't sound trite. When we find ourselves in those kinds of experiences that don't mesh with our expectations, our facts of our faith are conflicting with the facts of our life, sometimes the last thing you need is someone to come along and say, just trust God. I get that. So I don't want that to sound trite. I don't want to minimize the experience of Habakkuk and his struggle. I don't want to minimize the kind of struggle that you have and that I have. It's just that God meets Habakkuk in his moment. He meets Habakkuk where he is at. And this is what he tells him. This is what he teaches him. This is what he gives to him. He says, Habakkuk, you must trust me. You've got to trust. And it doesn't make sense. He doesn't just give the edict to Habakkuk. He gives them some encouragement. Okay, how do I do that? What's my incentive for doing that? We'll need to move quickly here. But the first thing that he tells them here, in verse 2 and 3 and onward, is that we must trust God because he has a plan even when we do not see it. We must trust God because he has a plan even when we do not see it. God responds to Habakkuk in a way that I don't think Habakkuk was expecting God to respond, and I don't think that we as the readers expect God to respond. We expect God to probably respond in a way that's going to put Habakkuk in his place after Habakkuk has taken rather proudly his position in the watchtower. You know, I'll wait and hear what he says to me now, and then we'll go at it again. But God responds to Habakkuk, and he says, Habakkuk, I have a plan. And that plan he reveals to Habakkuk in the form of a vision, a revelation. We get it in verse 2. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Here's this revelation from God. It comes with authority. He tells him to write it on tablets. There's another person in Israel's history that God once gave a revelation to and told him to put it on tablets. Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments. There's an allusion here. The same kind of authority that came with that revelation comes to Habakkuk, and he says, I got a plan here. Write it down. Put it on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Write it down so people can get in alignment with it. The idea of running is not the way of running for cover, running for the hills, running to get away, but it's the idea of bringing your life into alignment with it. Like the psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments. He says, Habakkuk, I have a plan. Write it down so that people can get their lives into alignment with it. It's going to happen. It's certain. In verse 3, he emphasizes the certainty of it with all this parallelism. The vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk, you have to trust me because I'm working things out. I have a plan, even though you cannot see it from my perspective. And that's not where Habakkuk's been living, is it? He's been living in a place where he's trusting God, can't see things from God's perspective, so he's not prepared to trust. It's not the posture of his heart. Allowing God to do what he sees fit, that hasn't been the posture of Habakkuk. He wants to will God to do his plan. He's been living with the query of accusation. Habakkuk's not unique. Trusting God when you can't see his perspective, it's not easy. We've been there. Many of us have been there. We don't like it when our experience, the experience we're in, we don't like, and we can't see what God's doing. It's hard to trust. Habakkuk learns from God, you need to trust me, I have a plan. And then he says here in verse 4, we must trust God because that is consistent with who we are. We must trust God because he has a plan. We need to accept that by faith. It's not faith in faith, but it's faith in the goodness of the God that we know. He says, I have a plan. We must trust God because he said that's when we are living most consistently with who we are. We have this great classic verse 4 of chapter 2. Not the first part. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But here's the classic verse. But the righteous shall live by his faith. We've often heard it said that when we encounter challenges in life that we only have two responses, only two options. We can't control them, but we only get to choose how we will respond. And then the way of response is either the way of belief or there's the way of unbelief. And when he says here, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, that's the way of unbelief. The question is, who is the one that he's referring to that's puffed up, that's arrogant, whose soul is not right? If you go on and read verse 5 and 6 and onward, it makes it pretty clear that he's talking about the Babylonians. These Babylonians that everybody fears, these arrogant people, their heart's not right. They're the puffed up ones. But it also suggests to you that Habakkuk doesn't get off the hook here. There's an element in which it relates to him as well. Because the proud are those who resist the ways of God. The proud, his soul is not right within him. Habakkuk has been resisting. He's been agitated. He's been out of sync with God's plan as well. And thankfully, that's going to change because there's not just the way of unbelief, there's the way of belief. And that's what we have in this great classic statement. The Lord says, in contrast to the proud and the arrogant, the righteous shall live by his faith. That statement is really the key hinge point of the rest of this book. A little verse, part of a verse, as we know, has been so important to the development and the unfolding of the gospel. Throughout the scriptures, it's picked up and repeated in three different passages in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and again in Hebrews. As we know, it was this particular verse that had such enormous impact on church history, and particularly the way it gripped the heart and the mind of Martin Luther and thus led in a very direct and obvious way in the Great Reformation of 1517. Many of you are aware that we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of that amazing intervention of God in the Reformation at the end of this month. Whoever would have envisioned that this little part of a verse tucked away in this remote part of our Old Testament would be used by God in such an enormous, enormous way in advancing his kingdom. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And in that short little verse, it really is the call and the mandate for all who are in right relationship with God. Whether it's Abraham, the man of whom it was originally said, was justified by his faith. Whether it's the early church meeting in the city of Rome, whether it's those churches that are gathered throughout the regions of Galatia, whether it's the persecuted believers in Hebrews, whether it's the prophet Habakkuk, or whether it's you and me today as followers of Jesus, and whether it was the key Reformation people. It is the call and the mandate for all who are rightly related to God that they will live by faith. It's a turning point in the book. It's going to be the turning point in Habakkuk's experience. And Habakkuk, even in the crises of life, when we find it hard to connect the dots, and find it hard to dot the I's and cross the T's, when we don't have the benefit of the completed picture, we don't have the last chapter, we don't have all the details of the finished game plan, we still must live by faith. And Habakkuk is reminded that when we live by faith in the midst of those kinds of circumstances, that's when we're living most consistently with who we are as children of God. We must live by faith, especially when we do not see things from his perspective. Because if our faith only works in the smooth parts of life, then it's not a faith that works for life. Because most of life is not lived in the smooth sailing waters. Most of life is lived with the twists and the turns and the hidden intersections and the blind spots of life. We must trust God, Habakkuk, because he has a plan for us, even when we don't see how it all fits together. We must trust God because that is consistent with who we are as followers of Jesus. And finally, we must trust God because that's how we best glorify him. That's how we best glorify him. We come over to verse 2 of chapter 3. And Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? That's a shift. We haven't seen much in the book where Habakkuk is filled with fear. He's pretty bold in telling God how he sees it, but something has happened. There's been a change. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. One of the first observations we see here is that the shift of attention has gone from Habakkuk. It's gone to the Lord. After being confronted with the reality of who God is and what he's up to, the prophet says he's filled with awe and he's filled with fear. The prophet now knows and recognizes and accepts the idea that God is free to do what he wants to do and needs to do. Habakkuk is no longer going to patriotically defend his nationalistic nation against the pagan nations of the Babylonians. Instead of standing in opposition to God, he now stands in fear of him, in awe of him. Habakkuk has come to grips with the realization that God is supreme, that God is sovereign. And the response from those who are rightly related to God is to trust him even when we do not see things from his perspective. He's now characterized with a heart of worship and a heart that embraces God's plan. And so he says to the Lord, in the midst of years, revive your work. Revive your work in the midst of the years and make it known. No longer is he going to pray for God to bend his will to Habakkuk's, but he says, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. The work that the prophet is talking about here is what Isaiah calls his strange work of judgment. Habakkuk says, revive your work, Lord. I know judgment must come. Lord, do your thing. Do your thing. Drop down towards the end, verse 16. Even though this has to happen, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I consider what you have to do and what you're going to do. Lord, it wouldn't be my plan. But I bow to you, and I realize it's going to have significant consequences, and I bow before you. And I understand, Lord, that in the future day, you're going to deal with these Babylonians. I'll wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us, but I realize they're coming against us. And Lord, do your work, your strange work of judgment. And Lord, by the way, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, because there's no food, there's famine, nothing to feed the animals, they starve, they're gone. Yet, I'll rejoice in the Lord, I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Habakkuk envisions the absolute worst of circumstances that could unfold. And he says to the Lord, I'm still in your corner. Though the worst thing happens, the Middle Eastern equivalent of the stock market crashing overnight, though the worst thing happens, Lord, I'm still with you. Incredible statement of confidence. The beauty of a trusting heart. There's something appealing and there's something attractive about that. We understand how and why Habakkuk responds the way he does in chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2, but especially in chapter 1. So we're not unduly critical of him. We understand it. But there's none of us here this morning that are saying, I want to be just like that. We're not saying that because we know that that's not the kind of heart that God is after. We come over to chapter 3 and we see his response of worship and submission to the Lord. And we say, wow, that's beautiful. That's amazing. That's where I want to be. That's where I need to be. The beauty of a trusting heart that glorifies God. Habakkuk says that we need to trust God even when we don't see the plan. Habakkuk says that we need to trust God because that's when we're living most consistently with who we are, as those in right relation to God. And that's how we best glorify God. Powerful example. The question that begs to be answered is, but that's not where I'm at this morning. What do I do with my doubt? Because that's where Habakkuk started. What do I do with my doubt when I come to church? I pretend I don't have it. I keep it a secret. Put a bushel over it. Tell everybody I'm okay. What do I do with my doubt? Habakkuk says we bring our doubt to God. We don't hide it. We don't pretend it's not there. We don't put the bushel over it. We bring it to God, and we bring it to God unfiltered. That's what Habakkuk did. Just like he did, we bring it to God. He already knows. Just like Asaph did in Psalm 73. He said, if people knew what's going on in my mind and my doubt as a servant of God, it'd be devastating. He just brought it to God, like John the Baptist did. When in the loneliness of a prison cell, filled with doubt, second-guessing himself, whether he had invested in the wrong one, he said, is Jesus really the Messiah, or do I look for someone else? We bring our doubt to God unfiltered. God can handle your doubt, my doubt. He's not intimidated by it. And Habakkuk shows us that. And Habakkuk relays his testimony to us this morning. He says, my heart was transformed from doubting God to trusting God when I realized that he is sovereign and his way is best. My heart was transformed from doubting God to trusting God when I realized that he is sovereign and his way is best. Father, we find ourselves in different parts of the journey this morning. Take a look around at us. You think we're all doing fine. Some of us have just come through a crisis of doubt, a time of challenge. There's others that's not where they are. Life seems relatively smooth. We thank you for that. Father, there's some of the rest of us here this morning that are caught in the grip of experiences that don't mesh with our expectations. We find ourselves at a spot that we never dreamed of, never anticipated. Father, wherever we are, we thank you that you are the God who can and who does and who will meet us where we're at. Will you please do that? And Father, take us where we need to go. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.